Well, first of all, before I get started this morning, I just want to just thank everyone for having me here. Of course, Pastor Chuck, thank you for inviting me not just to your church, but into your pulpit as well. That is a precious privilege for me because obviously, due to circumstances, I haven't done a whole lot of preaching recently. And that, for me, is very much a passion. It's what God has called me to. It's a holy calling, but it's a holy calling, and I think, Pastor, you would agree, it's a holy calling that consumes those who God has truly called. And so to be able to stand before you for the past couple weeks and then this third week has been a privilege for me. When I say that, I'm not being in any way... That's in no way false humility. It truly is a privilege to stand before God's people and deliver the Word of God. Because I can guarantee you this morning, I am not qualified to be here in and of myself. And in fact, in just a moment, we'll talk about that, because today we're going to be talking about the gospel and the centrality of it. And we're going to Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. But as you're turning there, I just wanted to just relay my thanks to all of you for being so patient the last few weeks, because it was interesting. Because when Holly called me, I was down with COVID-19. In fact, my whole family was down with COVID-19. And it was a pretty miserable time. And as we were talking on the phone, there was a lot of insecurity on my part, because obviously, you know, we were in a place where there was no cell signal. So to be able to answer calls, to be able to call people back on a message, I had to drive somewhere. And so that whole situation was, humanly speaking, was a bit inconvenient. But to show you how incredible it is, God used all of that to bring us here to this church to be able to stand before you this morning. And I don't know why God has called me. I can honestly say that. But he has. And so we are all here this morning. And we are meeting together in fellowship, which is so important. Online churches are not fellowship. This is fellowship, together, to be able to, if we can, if health allows, to be able to hug one another, shake each other's hands, see that smile on each other's face. There's no accounting for that electronically. It just doesn't work that way. It is important to be in the house of God. So I just want to thank you all for being here this morning. And of course, it is another very special day. It's Reformation Day, not Halloween, okay? It is Reformation Day, and we know what that represents. If not, I'm going to give you a very quick overview in just a moment. But before we do, let's look at Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. That those two verses say this: "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." Before we go any further, let's go to our Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you that not only are we're drawn together here this morning, but Father, we are also drawn to you. Your Spirit binds us together in the bonds of love. And because of that, we have something here that cannot be accounted for in terms that the world gives us. In fact, we are the body of your Son, Jesus Christ. We are your family, your children. And Father, we come before your word this morning knowing that it truly has the words of life. It truly gives us the basis for what we have here this morning. And it reveals to us in no uncertain terms your Son, Jesus Christ. But most of all, it brings you glory. And Father, all of those goals this morning is what we want to engage in. We want to experience all of that, Father. And so bring that about through your plan. And Father, as we look at the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, that good news that is so important to the world, we just pray that you'll open our hearts to the reality of all of it, knowing that this side of eternity, we will never grasp the fullness of the grace, love, and mercy that you've given to us through the gospel of grace. But Father, just give us a small glimpse of it this morning that we can understand. Do so through your word as your Holy Spirit works through it to convict our hearts, to encourage our spirits to live as we should. And as we've said so often, may you be fully honored and glorified this morning, and no other. We pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Well, October 31st, which happens to be today, is an important date on our calendar. At least it should be. In a human sense, it's the reason why we're here this morning. In fact, the specific date is October 31st, 1517. On that day, a man who at the time was not necessarily a great reformer, but we know him as such today, Martin Luther, took a document and placed it on the door of the Church of Wittenberg Castle. As he did so, little did he know the impact that that was going to make, not just on himself, not just on his community, not just on his country, but the entire world. Whether or not he actually took a hammer and a nail and dramatically pounded that into the door, I can't tell you for sure. That may have happened. It may just have been as simple as just placing what we now know is the 95 Theses up there on that door. That was a very common thing, by the way, to place something important that you wanted everyone to see, a bulletin board of sorts, in a public place like that. But even if, just for sake of argument, that Luther didn't actually take that document and pound that nail to that door, we know this, that the impact of those 95 theses, an outline, essentially, of the Christian faith and what it truly is, a correction of heretical doctrine that was promoted in that day and age by the Catholic Church. All of that was like hammer strokes that were heard around the world. And you know what? Those hammer strokes resonate with us today. Because when we open up our Bibles, and of course I speak as a human this morning, we can look back at that event and that man, Martin Luther, who was willing to stand up for what was right, and not just for what was morally right, but what God had stated in his word, so that we could sit here this morning and not wonder if somebody was going to come in here and call and denounce us as heretics and, like we saw moments ago, burn us at the stake. That's what was happening. The Catholic Church had been so corrupt that they were actually selling forgiveness. Can you imagine that? Luther took a look at that and went, no way. I know what the Word of God says. At the center of Luther's statement that he made 400 plus years ago was one idea. One idea, simply put. And that is the gospel. There were two central ideas that led Luther to his concept, his right understanding of what the true Christian faith is. They were simply this: Scripture is sufficient to give us what we need as far as salvation is concerned. Far cry from what the Catholic Church taught, which taught you had to be part of that organization. Otherwise, you're not going to make it. Luther also believed that salvation can only be accessed through faith in Jesus Christ. The ideas of sola scriptura and sola fide became emphasized ideas during the Reformation. And it was Luther who was first convinced. There were other men before him, granted, but he was the first one to be convinced, that was willing to stand up as a loud voice and say, this is what the Word of God says. We find that in Scripture. Thus saith the Lord. This was all due to Luther's correct understanding of the gospel, which, by the way, God gave to him. The right man at the right hour. But all of this was a novel idea. We now can go to just about any town or city in our wonderful nation that we live in. There are a lot of things wrong with it. I know that. But there are a lot of good things. And the fact is, we can walk into most towns and find a Bible-believing church that preaches the gospel. But not so in Luther's day. He protested what he knew was wrong-headed theology. Doctrine that was the doctrine of demons. False to the core. He protested all of that. Hence the term Protestant Reformation. And hopefully today we are still protesting false doctrine. Because if we truly have been changed by the power of God, we have been so through the hearing of the gospel. Faith comes through what? Hearing. And hearing by the word of God, the gospel, clearly and properly preached. That's why we protest today. Anytime somebody stands up in a pulpit, or anytime the Pope stands up and says, hey, it's all good. Or someone says something like, oh, the power is in you. Hopefully we protest to the world that, just like Luther did, that that is not so. Why? Because the words of life that God has given to us are too precious to squander on false teaching. And you know what? This is the thing. As powerful as the word of God is, those words can be twisted. They can be manipulated into something very different than the truth. If you doubt me on that, read the whole book of Galatians. That's the main focal point of that book, is the fact that if anyone takes the gospel of grace and changes it into anything else, what does the Apostle Paul say? That person is cursed. Strong words. Because Satan will take the truth, and he may not revamp it. He may not come up with something new. In some cases, he does. Look at all the cults out there. But many times what he does is he takes the truth and he twists it just a little bit. Luther's days may have looked darker than ours in many ways, but we still live in a day and age where we need to be protesting those false doctrines that are put out there. And that's not always the world. It is in in the reality of it all. But in the functional sense, it may not be the world. You may turn on your television and see that somebody is proclaiming a very different gospel. And it's interesting because the gospel is the central belief, the central system, the outline for the faith that we have. Paul certainly believed that. I mean, even a cursory glance at this verse that we just, these two verses that we just read, shows us how precious the truth of the gospel, the true gospel, was to him. He calls that one central idea that defines the whole Christian faith with that one little simple word, doesn't he? And now we just kind of throw around that word gospel. We talk about the gospels in the Word of God, which is true. That's the story of Jesus Christ. That's a simple definition of what the gospel is. But it's a whole lot more than that. Sometimes we'll talk about singing gospel songs. And I've always wondered what that meant, because many of the gospel songs that are sung don't have the gospel in them. I take a look at that and go, well, that's a misnomer, because we really don't know what the gospel is. Or at least we haven't thought about it. We haven't thought about what truths are contained there that make it what it is. And we certainly see that today, because there are a lot of misled people. And just cults aside, churches that seem like they're Bible-believing, even some denominations that seem like they still hold to the truth, have churches that don't teach the truth. They don't teach the Bible. It's because people don't know what it is. For us to know what the gospel is, it has to be our preoccupation. I'll tell you what, that's a big book. I mean, it takes a while to get through. If you've ever tried to read the Bible through in 1 year, I'll tell you what, it's intense stuff. And so the gospel has to be something that is constantly on our mind, constantly there in front of us, as if we could see it, smell it, taste it. It has to be our preoccupation. It was certainly Paul's preoccupation, because you find that term gospel all throughout his writings. And I mean, just look at what he says here. I'll tell you what, it was something special to him. I would dare to say that men like Martin Luther, John Calvin, whose life we just heard about moments ago, even Ulrich Zwingli was another one. Philip Melanchthon, I believe, was last week. We learned about him. John Knox, another great reformer who was taught under Calvin, by the way. All of these great men had that same preoccupation. And that was the reason why these men, I mean, think about it for a moment. It's the reason why these men stepped forward and watched as the saints of Christ burned and said, I want to be just like them. We talked about it last week. That's not church growth theology. It may be addition by subtraction, but it's not church growth. You know, to apply the gospel to our lives, we must first know what the gospel is. So let's learn about that this morning. Let's look at what Paul tells us here. And remember, these are not just the words of Paul. This is what was given to him by the Holy Spirit, who inspired these words. He didn't inspire Paul. The Word is inspired. We're going to take a look at what the Word gives to us as what the definition of the gospel is. Because how can we know well enough? I mean, how can we be so driven by what we know of our Christian faith that if someone were to say, renounce Christ and die, or renounce Christ or die, pardon me. It didn't think that sounded right. Renounce Christ or die, we would choose the latter because the gospel is so precious to us. Paul defines the gospel for us here. And I would dare to say And anytime I say this, after a message and I start doing study for the next week, I find something that actually contradicts what I say when I say things like this. But I would dare say that this is the defining passage of what the gospel is. Of course, we can take a lot of different verses and put them together and get a full picture of what the gospel is. But I'll tell you what, this is an intense statement about what we believe and who we are in Jesus Christ and the salvation that abides in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. This is what it's all about right here. How does Paul define the gospel? Number one, it stands in opposition to the world. This one may not necessarily be apparent to us. But he says at the beginning of this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Now, let me tell you something. The world functions under a cloud of shame. It's true. That's what sin brings. Sin not only brings death, we know that, right? At the beginning, God said to Adam and Eve, "In the day that you eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die." We know that. Of course, that means spiritual death and physical death. But before that physical death comes, there's that sin thing that we live in from the time we are born. And if we are not captured by the grace of God, then we die in our sins. In between birth and death, there's a great amount of shame because of our separation from a holy God. You see, the early church fathers had an interesting perspective on this passage, actually. Seeing, for instance, Rome as a symbol of sin, which is interesting because the Catholic Church immediately gravitated toward Rome and became what? The Roman Catholic Church. But many of the early church fathers viewed Rome with disdain because it was such a wicked city. For Paul to say, look, it's all about the gospel, was to contrast the purity of God's truth with absolute wickedness that was defined in that human city, that earthly city. Paul makes an implicit statement here to contrast the gospel of Jesus Christ, which has absolutely no shame, with the world that gorges itself in it. We see that more so today than we ever have in our lifetimes. I'm not saying that there haven't been other times in history where people were absolutely depraved and wicked, because people have been depraved and wicked since the fall. We know that. But I'll tell you what, as far as our culture is concerned, you can see some great degradation. It doesn't take much. I mean, you can open up your web browser and find all kinds of articles on people just being depraved. This past week, I read one that just blew me away about a young mother who was part of a school board. And the school board found out some things that she was doing inappropriately. They didn't go into details, don't worry, in the story. But they were extremely inappropriate. They fired her. They kicked her off the board. She's suing the school board today because she felt judged for what she did. Now remember, she's dealing with other people's kids. Other people are going, I don't want this strange person dealing with my children. I mean, that's common sense, right? Even the world can figure that one out. But you know what? The backlash from all of this, you would think would have been against this woman. It wasn't. Because our world says, oh, she can do whatever she wants to do. And we can see that degradation in our country today. It's going downhill really fast. That stands in direct contrast to the truth of God's word, specifically the gospel. Because I'll tell you what, there is shame in a nation who embraces that. If you go all the way back, you rewind to Romans chapter 1, you find Paul describing that degradation, not just in his own culture, not in our culture, but throughout time. And at the end, he says that the ultimate expression of sin is not when individuals sin, but when the culture says, yeah, go ahead, it's okay. This has been the norm. This attitude has been the norm since sin became a thing. And Paul's point here is universal and consistent. And you think about the shame of sin in the context of the fall, original sin, many call it. The first sin, when Adam and Eve took of that fruit, which God said, don't eat. And so those of us who raise children know that if you tell children, okay, that candy's sitting over there, don't eat it, they're probably going to eat it, right? Okay, that's sin. That's what Adam and Eve did. They saw the fruit, they took it, they ate it. The problem was not in the eating of the fruit, it was in the disobedience to God's command in that situation. What was the first thing that they did when they heard God walking in the cool of the garden? They hid. That was never the pattern before that. Why was that? Because they felt the shame of sin. Sin still brings shame to those who engage in it. They may not realize it. They may not be in tune with God enough to see that in their lives. But I'll tell you what, when somebody does something disgusting and they get punished for it and they say, well, don't judge me, there's definitely a statement of shame in that. Jude, speaking on the subject of sin and specifically in the context of false teaching, he said this. This is Jude verses 10 through 13. You can choose any chapter you want there, by the way. But there's only one chapter in Jude. But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain. And for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. Clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. That's not a pretty picture of sin. In fact, that's a shameful statement. And in that case, that's what was going on in the church of that day and age. The fact is, that is really an ugly picture of what sin does ultimately to our souls. And ultimately, in eternity, it leads to hell. And so that's the reason why the gospel is so important. It counteracts all that. It counteracts the world by stabbing at the heart of the matter. It eradicates the need for sin. When Adam and Eve fell, right there at the beginning, suddenly it was as if they gravitated toward that sin concept. Because they believed the lie that Satan had given them. One of them being, you'll be just like God. Well, that sounds like a great deal. But Adam and Eve found that's not a good deal, is it? They found out that, in fact, it brought that absolute shame. And so Paul was desperate to preach the gospel to those at Rome, to bring the gospel in this wonderful letter that we have 2,000 years later. We get to read the depth of this theology of what the gospel is. He wanted to get that out there to a world that was living in shame, because that was the only thing that could bring a positive situation to a very negative, ugly outlook. You see, Paul found a whole new perspective when Christ confronted him with the gospel. I mean, think about who Paul was. Just for a moment. Think about the man who wrote this. Okay, he was destroying the church, wasn't he? He was an enemy of Christ. So much so that when Christ met him on the Damascus Road, he said, Paul, why are you persecuting me? Well, Jesus was at the right hand of the throne of the Father. But for Paul to do what he was doing, to make such a strong statement against the gospel, against God and his church, and against Jesus Christ specifically, I'll tell you what, Paul was not heading in the direction of God. He was heading in the direction of shame and reproach, and he received that reproach. But thank God, in time, they're on that Damascus road. And Paul's entire outlook was changed so drastically that he could look at the gospel, which he preached, and say, there you go. That's what it's all about. The fact is, the gospel is the hope that we as human beings have at a chance for restoration. Because outside of the gospel, that good news of Jesus Christ, we have no chance. John 16:33, these things, the words of Jesus Christ, the night he was betrayed, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you have peace. In the world you have tribulation, difficulty. We talked about that a little bit last week in James chapter 1. But take courage. I, Jesus Christ, Christ himself, have overcome the world. How did he overcome the world? It was on the cross, right? It was when he died in our place. It's when the righteous one died for unrighteous ones. That's us. And that is the heart of the gospel. If we were to boil it down to a simple point, then the gospel is the message of how Christ put to death the shame of this world by taking upon himself the shame of the cross. Is that what the author of Hebrews says? Hebrews 12:2, fixing our eyes on whom? Jesus, right? The author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Number two, it holds the power of salvation. Paul here says, for it is the power of God for salvation. The gospel has the ability to bring a dead soul back to life. And when we are born into this world, we are born a dead soul. Absolutely. And you know what? In this world, there is nothing that we know of, and there is actually nothing anyway, that can bring a dead soul back to life other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul is very specific, making this an exclusive statement. The gospel is exclusive, so much so that Christ defined it as, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's interesting. Paul here uses the term power. It's where we get our word dynamite in English. He uses that to describe the gospel. That word is not used to describe, say, the law. You never see the writers in the Old Testament saying, hey, you know what? The law is power. It can empower you. It can teach you. They say that. It can enlighten you to certain truths. It can guide your way, but it's never described as power. Which tells us that the power that is there is not from us. The gospel is not because of anything that we do. It's because of the power of God, and that's the whole point that Paul is making here. Paul uses specific language to describe what the gospel is. This word power is used exclusively of God's work in the world and in human beings. In other words, the word dunamis, which is power, is a God word. He keeps it for himself. Not that this word isn't used in other contexts, but any time it's used to describe salvation, it is all about God. This is a far cry from the self-help gospel, quote-unquote, that's flying around out there. The health and wealth gospel, which says, yes, you can. But the true gospel says, no, you can't. That's the point. Only God can. Nothing can do what the gospel can do through the power of God. And once again, one of the best human examples outside of course, Jesus Christ himself, another sinful human being is Paul, the man who wrote this, who knew what his life was like before Christ, and suddenly he's knocked down on the road, and God empowers him to do things he could never have imagined. It didn't come from him. I mean, think about it. He had all the training that world that he was in could give him. This man was not bilingual. He was multilingual. He knew many languages, so much so that he became essentially the first missionary to go out to the Roman Empire and preach to everyone. He was theologically sound in what he believed in the Old Testament, but all of that he considered loss when he came face to face with the Savior who said, hey, look, it's all about me. Here's the gospel. Here's the truth. And the end result of all that, we know what that is. The end result of belief in the gospel is salvation. Salvation from what? Salvation from eternal separation from God. That's kind of an important thing, isn't it? Absolutely. You can see why Paul was so enamored with the gospel. Why he said, it is the power of God. Paul, if he could stand up here today, would stand before you and say, I'm who I am because of him and the power of the gospel that he proclaimed to me. The cross, the resurrection, all of that, the story of redemption, our redemption, demonstrates how powerful God really is. In fact, he wrote to the Corinthian church, which I have a sneaking suspicion probably wasn't one of his favorite churches, just from some of the things that, I mean, we know he wrote at least three letters. We only have two of them, but they, at least the ones we have, weren't very kind in tone, although Paul definitely loved the Corinthians and the church there. But that's the backdrop for what he says in 2 Corinthians 13, 1 through 4. This is the third time I am coming to you. Yeah, but our children don't like hearing those words, right? I know they're in trouble. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I previously said, when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past, and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. Since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me, and who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. For indeed, he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we will live with him because of the power of God directed toward you. What was Paul saying to the Corinthian church? He was saying, hey, you are what you are because of the power of God preached to you through the gospel. And what God deems necessary, it will happen. Paul uses the statement to show the gospel defines God's ability to execute his plan, not just to create a plan, but to actually bring it to fruition. A God who cooks up a plan but can't do anything about it is not God. But our God is one who, before the foundation of the world, came up with that whole concept of how he was going to save you and me. And our God is a powerful God who can bring all of that to pass. And that's the reason why we're sitting here this morning. It's because of the power of the message of the gospel. And so if we were to define another point of the gospel, we could say this: the gospel is the message of how God interacts with his creation and brings it about by his own will through his power. In fact, this was at the center of the Protestant Reformation, going back to that idea. In fact, Martin Luther wrote an excellent volume called Bondage of the Will. And it was once again a protest against the theology of a man named Erasmus, who believed that it's all good, and that you know, we're deep down inside good people. And so if we try really, really, really hard, we can draw close to God. And Luther said, no way. Why did Luther say that? Because he knew who he was. And hopefully we all know who we are and know that we can't do that. It's by the power of God. Number three, the gospel provides access through faith to everyone who believes. There is no universalism found in the teachings of Paul. What do I mean by universalism? That everybody will be saved. Some denominations believe this. They believe that, no, it's not about the preaching of the gospel. It's just about the fact that we exist. Therefore, because we exist, we must be loved by God as his creation. So, of course, he's just going to save all of us. But that flies in the face of not just what Paul taught, but everyone else in the New Testament. Because engagement with the gospel and salvation is always done through faith. No other religion can provide anyway. We talked about it moments ago. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But today we find a lot of, sometimes, Protestant evangelical pastors who will stand up in the pulpit today and say, well, you know, really, there are many ways to heaven. The Catholic Church, which the Reformers fought hard against way back when, now has changed their opinion about being part of the Catholic Church. Now it's all good. Paul would protest that today. If he were standing up here, he would say, huh, no way. It has nothing to do with all roads lead to heaven. It's one way. It's by faith in the sinless Son of God, his sacrifice, which is the heart of the gospel. Salvation is conditional. It is. It's conditional upon faith in Christ alone. True faith fully trusts in God's plan. That's the whole point. Why did God give us such a restrictive gospel? It is very restrictive. Why did he do that? He did it for one simple reason. So that he could prove to us how weak we are, how strong he is, and that we are not able in any way to enact our own salvation. Because if every single religion leads to God, there are a lot of religions that say, yeah, you absolutely can do it. But I'll tell you what, this is the reason why so many people have a hang-up with Christianity. You know, we look at it and go, it's so simple, how can people not get it? Well, here's the issue. People want to do everything themselves. We as human beings are all that way. There's no judgment here. We can't judge because we are human beings just like they are. But we live in a culture that says, have it your way. And so when you walk into a restaurant, a sit-down restaurant, they'll hand you a menu. You walk into a fast food place, and you look up at the menu board, and you see a plethora of items, unless you're an In-N-Out, and then there are just a few. There is the secret menu, so don't forget about that. But you have this... You have all of this, the smorgasbord of choices. And some of us walk in and go, I don't know what I want. But you know what? God made it easy. He said there aren't many ways. There is one way. And only one. And it's accessed through faith in Jesus Christ. What is faith? Total trust. It's closing your eyes and falling backward into the arms of the Savior. See, the human reaction does everything except accept God's gospel. And, you know, we were done for right at the beginning. Adam and Eve, perfect people, dwelling in a perfect environment, walking with a perfect God, fell. And they fell hard. What do you think those of us who are not living in a perfect environment, not walking in a perfect way with a perfect God, are going to do when we're bent by sin. God had to have that plan of salvation, and it had to have that catching point there called faith, because we had to understand how costly that salvation was, to look at the love that God brought to this world through his son Jesus Christ and believe in that, because faith must have an object. And that object, we know in the true gospel, is Jesus Christ and Christ alone. The gospel then is the message that those who would be saved must believe in faith apart from any other message, or may I add, any other act on our part, right? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, what another great statement of what salvation is. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, no human effort. Why? So we can't boast. See, faith is a very humbling thing, because it says, I can't, but God has, but God can. And salvation can only be engaged in between us and God if we believe in faith. Number four, it ignores human conventions. To the Jew first and also to the Greek, God brought salvation through one race. You find this theme all throughout the Old Testament. Once you get well into the book of Genesis, you see that God begins to formulate what that salvation is going to look like. And he starts with a man named Abraham. Abraham was the progenitor of Israel, the Jews, from which Christ came. In fact, when we look at statements that God made, some of the promises that he made about the multiplicity of Abraham's descendants, we find later that Paul in this very book says that's not necessarily talking about the physical nation of Israel. Adam has a lot of descendants, but some of them, many of them, most of them are spiritual. And of course, Jesus Christ, we all know, was a Jewish carpenter, right? Because God, that was in God's plan. That's how he brought salvation through that one group of people. And I'll tell you what, that should have humbled the Jews, but it didn't. Just the opposite. They looked at the whole situation and said, wow, the Messiah is coming through us? Oh, awesome. We must be good. But what they didn't understand was salvation did not come through the Jews. God brought salvation through the Jews in the form of his son, Jesus Christ. And because of that, God gives salvation to all regardless of human lineage. Because you see, if God would have just left the system with the Jews, then you would have had to become a Jew to become reconciled to God. But that's not what happened, was it? Because now we have Christ who sweeps in and says, hey, look, salvation comes through the Jews. But my own nation is going to reject me, and we're going to open it up. Because that was part of God's plan to everyone. And that's the reason why I would guess today most of us are probably Gentiles in here. What's a Gentile? Someone who's not a Jew. The reason why we sit here this morning is because a Jewish carpenter died upon a cruel cross because he just happened to be the sinless Son of God who gave his life not just for the Jewish race, but for all of us. But it's amazing how this is a sticking point with people. This was a sticking point in the Reformation. Because to be a true believer in God, you had to be part of the Catholic Church. We find a lot of cults today that teach the same thing, that if you're not part of a specific named church, you're not going to heaven. Some denominations teach this. Some even go as far as to say that If you are not saved under a ministry that uses a certain translation of the Bible, you cannot be saved. This all flies in the face of the concept that Paul gives to us here. Jews and Greeks are saved by the gospel. power of God unto salvation. You see, if we were to define the gospel once again, we would say this. The gospel is the message that there is no family, heritage, denomination, or tradition that can save us apart from Christ's work on the cross. Now, I will say this. There are some groups out there that call themselves Christians that certainly have no clue what the true gospel is. I'm not saying there aren't bad groups out there, but we're not saved through any earthly denomination or group. We are saved by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Number five, it makes the unrighteous righteous. This is my favorite one, because I'll tell you, I would still be standing here lost today if not for this principle. Paul says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." The righteous man is someone who does not sin, who is absolutely perfect. You see, the world would have been lost without a message of righteousness, because let me tell you something. In no way am I trying to offend you, but you're not perfect. You're not righteous. We are an unrighteous bunch. What does unrighteous? Sometimes we throw around these words like righteousness and unrighteousness, and we don't define them. So what does that mean? Very simply this: we're imperfect. We always have been, and we always will be imperfect. If we put it into a theological context, Romans 3:23, right? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Chances are, way back when you were in school, you probably missed some answers on a test. Am I right? Why is that? Because the human condition is imperfection. More than likely, there's something back in our lives where we can look at that and go, oh, pff, I failed miserably on that. Why is that? Because the human condition is to be imperfect, to be unrighteous. We could never have a relationship with a perfect God. We would first need to be perfect. But I'll tell you what, not long after we were born, we found how imperfect we were, even if we didn't realize it at the time. Before we understood anything, we understood this: life is all about me, and my needs are important. We come out of the birth canal going, wah! And that is not us shouting and singing gleefully, "A mighty fortress is our God." What is it? It's, "Give me something. Give me something to eat. Man, it's cold. Put some clothes on me. Come on, people, let's go." That's the human condition. And Jesus himself laid it out on the line. Here's how Jesus describes it all. Okay, I love this. Matthew 5:48. "Therefore, you are to be perfect, as your Father is perfect." Simple enough, right? Paul implies something had to change in us for salvation to work. And it was simply this: the gospel. The gospel is the message that brings righteousness, not because we are righteous. It does not encourage us to be righteous so that we can have salvation, although it does encourage us to be righteous, just not so that we can earn our own salvation. That's what the Catholic Church taught. It's one of the things that Calvin, Luther, John Knox, all those great reformers preached hard against, was the fact that we are not in any way righteous. Christ died so that what he was can be what we are now. Paul explicitly states who righteousness belongs to. Does he in this passage say that it belongs to us? The answer is no. Does he say it belongs to world leaders? Certainly not. Does he say it belongs to angels? No. Does he say it belongs to any created being? The answer is no. In fact, the phrase righteousness of God means all perfection belongs to him. The only perfect being in the universe is God. And for us to have a relationship, we have to be perfect. We cannot be perfect, so something has to happen. Enter the sinless Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. But he doesn't just take things from us. He doesn't just take sin away. He gives us something. He gives us his righteousness. It's the gospel that describes that to us. It's the gospel that describes to us that we are imperfect to the point where we could never save ourselves. And we have to be perfect. And so God makes us perfect in Jesus Christ. Paul applies that righteousness of God to those who live by faith, as we looked at earlier. But you can see why Christ is the center of the gospel. And you can see why Paul was so insistent that the gospel be that one concept that he preached in his ministry. Because the gospel is the message that God made a bunch of imperfect people perfect by having his son die on a cruel cross so that all his perfection could belong to us as we believe in the gospel. Now think about that for a moment. We are unworthy to the highest degree, or maybe I should say the lowest degree. It depends on which way you're going, I guess. But God gave us his son, Jesus Christ, so that we could share in the fellowship we have this morning, right? I mean, if we're not here to fellowship with each other because of the fellowship we have with God, we're here for the wrong reason this morning. The fact is, the gospel is the message that we must do things his way. The gospel message should spur us to share this exclusive principle so that others may believe. What we teach here this morning, what we understand from the Word of God, is not proclaimed in very many places in this world. But we need to take this gospel and proclaim it to those around. The gospel message should sober us as we realize that it's all about God and not about us. I hope that has been a consistent theme and has been a point well made, that it's all about God. And too often, theological systems today take a look at the gospel and they go, oh, you are special to God. We are special to God as his creation. That's true. He stamped his image on us. That is true. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to redeem us. That is true. But it's not because of us. It's because of his glory. The gospel message should remind us constantly that we have a responsibility to live out that message every moment of every day. Because the message of the gospel, which is life-changing, it was certainly for Paul. Look at the difference between Saul of Tarsus and Paul the Apostle. Drastic change there. All of that is because the gospel changes through the power of God. A dead soul makes it alive, and therefore we should be living to the honor and glory of our God. So is the centrality of the gospel important to our theology? Yes, it is. Should it be important to our church? Should the gospel be proclaimed every Sunday, Sunday in, Sunday out? Absolutely. But it's very important in the sense that it changes us so much that it teaches us what God wants us to do, not because we have to do that, but because he has saved us so gloriously. The gospel gives us an appreciation for the greatness of God, his love, his grace, his mercy, nothing better than that. No better place to be in the universe on a Sunday morning than in church, looking at the gospel of Jesus Christ. I hope you're encouraged by that. I hope the gospel is that central principle in your life that you can just see it all the time. And my prayer is that if it's not, that that whole concept will change you beyond anything else. Now let's pray. Our Father, we thank you. You've given us such a great salvation through your son, Jesus Christ. Father, we many times leave the four walls of our church and we get out there into the world and the gospel is no longer in the forefront of our minds. Our thoughts are crowded by worldly things. Father, we just pray that the power of your gospel through faith will strengthen us throughout our week, will motivate us to live for you, and most of all, Father, will cause our lips to honor and glorify you to the fullest. We pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.